chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, starting at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. For we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Maybe one of the worst things you can do in today's society is to upset or offend someone, isn't it? That's what political correctness is all about. That's what the diversity policies of the firms you work for are all about. The treading around interest groups on eggshells, terrified of upsetting people who are perceived as marginalised in particular. And that's often true in personal relationships as well. We're terrified of upsetting our friends, and we'll avoid confrontation at all costs. Our highest value seems to be self-esteem. And so we'll try to protect the self-esteem of others, and we'll look for situations where our own self-esteem can be built up. We'll hang around people who say kind things about us. And I'm sure you've noticed that any criticism from the judges on X Factor or Strictly Come Dancing is often met with booing, isn't it, from the audience at someone being negative. In pastoral ministry, I often hear people repeating Jesus saying that we need to remove the plank from our own eye before we try to remove the splinter from someone else's. If our generation could choose what the first and greatest commandment would be, I think many would choose, "Thou shalt not judge." And all of that isn't surprising, is it? If our assumption is that people are basically good, and therefore we need to simply encourage the basic goodness out of people and give it full, uninhibited opportunity to shine. Christianity then becomes a means for God to boost my self-esteem and to draw out and inspire my essential inner goodness. We're tempted all the time to make our message for outsiders simply upbeat and affirming. I hope there are some among us today who are looking in on Christian things, and I feel the pressure just to tell you the good news about the Christian message, the sort of positive, attractive things that would seem most likely to persuade you to come back and to believe. The Apostle Paul would go down like a lead balloon in our culture today, wouldn't he? You see, he didn't hold back from saying hard things to people. We saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 2 that after visiting the church he planted in Corinth, he changed his plans, and rather than go back again straight away, he wrote them a letter of rebuke. He had seen some things going on in the church that weren't right, and he felt the need to address them head on in writing. Here in chapter 7, Paul returns to the subject of that letter and the Corinthian church's response to it. Our passage today is one of those that has the main message, I think, in the middle, and the application of that message at the beginning and end. The main principle is this, it's down there on your sheet. You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. That's the main point, I think. You can't make an omelette without breaking eggs. In other words, if you're not familiar with that phrase, sometimes hard things need to be said and done in order to make something better. Let's look down and see that in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Upsetting someone, causing sorrow, is not always the wrong thing to do. There is such a thing as godly sorrow, a right sorrow. And the thing that makes upsetting someone worth doing is if it leads to change. Did you see that down there in verse 10, the contrast that he draws? He says, verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow is where someone is hurt and upset but refuses to change. It's the immaturity of the person who simply says, "I'm upset," as if that's the only thing that matters. The person maybe who's always used to having things their way. The person who's never heard the word no. Worldly sorrow leads to self-justifying. Because we believe we're basically good, if someone upsets me, that reflects very badly on them. We're all naturally conditioned, aren't we, to defending ourselves. And I'm sure you've had that experience of turning over the arguments in your mind, convincing yourself of how unjustified someone's criticism was and how you'd like to demonstrate that to them, bullet point by bullet point. Have you ever had that experience? I know I have. In fact, in a culture where victims are celebrated, we can be almost secretly glad to be hard done by, can't we? Even where we can't gain financially through compensation, we still love to paint ourselves as a victim in order to get sympathy and attention. Do you see how worldly sorrow leads to death? When we react defensively to criticism, it so easily leads to a kind of emotional death as we turn in on ourselves and we become embittered. When we see ourselves as victims, we can easily exaggerate our suffering to get sympathy. The non-Christian writer Theodore Dalrymple says in this very insightful book, he says that people who claim loudly to suffer greatly from trivial causes eventually do suffer. He describes a number of people since the Holocaust who falsely claimed to be Jewish because, he says, they thirsted for the condition of victimhood. And as Christians, we can see a deeper reason why worldly sorrow leads to death. It leads to death in the same way that godly sorrow leads to salvation and life. Worldly sorrow leads to death because worldly sorrow turns us to self-justifying rather than leading to repentance. You see, a pastor's rebuke, rightly made, is meant to lead to repentance. That's why Paul offers no apology for upsetting the Corinthians. That's why in some ways he's actually delighted to hear about their sorrow. Did you notice that in verse 9? He said, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Sometimes we need a rebuke. It's like the slap about the face that stings us into action, the sharp word that makes us realise we're going the wrong way. You know this, don't you, from your working lives? That's how the system of verbal and written warnings is meant to work, isn't it? I know that it's often abused, but the intention is that we warn someone of things that are going wrong because we want them to change. Paul, on his first visit to Corinth, issued his verbal warning. And when it didn't lead to change, well, he issued his written warning. Do you see why godly sorrow leads to salvation? It's because it produces necessary change, what the Bible calls repentance. Christian repentance is about admitting that we've been going the wrong way. It's about stopping and starting to go the right way instead. It's what we do when we start the Christian life. Maybe you're new to Christian things and you're wondering what it would look like to throw your lot in with this Christianity business. Well, it's about admitting that you've been living your own life as if God isn't God. As if you're God of your own personal sphere, your own life. And then it's a commitment to stopping doing that and instead to accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And the one who needs to rule your life instead of you. But repentance doesn't stop when we become a Christian. Not by a long way. We need to continue to root out the wrong patterns in life, the wrong characteristics we display, and we need to confess them, stop doing them, and live differently. The Christians in Corinth were involved in some kind of sin. We don't know now exactly what it was. But there seems to have been someone in particular that was engaged in public sin, and the whole church were implicated for not taking him to task. Paul's letter of rebuke wasn't meant to be judgmental in the sense of condemning them. It was meant to be pastoral because it was designed to provoke repentance. Persistent sin puts our very salvation in doubt. It throws into question whether we are truly ever Christians at all, whether we've ever really repented of rejecting God's rightful rule over our lives. But when we respond with godly sorrow and the repentance that comes along with it, well, that leads to salvation, to a restoring and renewing of our relationship with God and a reaffirmation of our standing with Him. There are three implications, I think, to all this. First, respond rightly to rebuke. Respond rightly to rebuke. The thing which determines whether a rebuke leads to salvation or to death is how a person responds to it. Do they respond with self-justifying, or do they respond with repentance? Now, of course, the rebuke might not be a fair rebuke. I was accused of something recently, and my default response, of course, was to persuade myself that it wasn't fair. But maybe that was just my sinful human heart, and so I needed to speak to a couple of people who knew me and knew the situation and ask them whether they thought the rebuke was fair. And I needed to be willing to repent if they said I should. We mustn't simply tell others about a criticism just to win other people over to our side. Or to win sympathy for us as a victim. On the other hand, there might be some of us who have particularly tender consciences. Some people will immediately assume that they're guilty whenever they're accused of something. And if that's you, maybe you need to talk to friends and get a third opinion on something, just to reassure you that no, actually the rebuke is not fair. But let's assume the rebuke is fair. Well, we need to be willing to take it on the chin and repent. Change direction. That's what the Corinthians did when they got Paul's letter, thankfully. Did you see that in verse 11 in particular? He writes, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Paul's rebuke thankfully had the desired effect. The Corinthian church got its house in order and proved itself to be genuine after all. What about us? How do we respond when someone points out a fault, or even goes a step further and moves through a verbal warning to a written warning? Maybe it's happened to you at work. Are you alert to the default sinful reaction of self-justifying? Will you listen carefully to the criticism and make amends if necessary? What about when you're rebuked by someone in pastoral oversight over you? Will you simply complain bitterly and try to turn your friends against them? And will you stop going to church for a while? Will you start to look for another church that's more affirming? Or will you respond with Christian maturity and admit your fault where necessary and practice the repentance that leads to salvation? A second implication of this principle, I think, is that we should be willing to break eggs ourselves where necessary. We should be willing to make the occasional gentle rebuke. Maybe that will be simply a peer-to-peer rebuke of a Christian friend. I well remember that shortly after I became a Christian, a friend of mine hauled me out of a party to tell me that my conduct was not appropriate now that I had turned to Christ. And I'm deeply grateful that friend was willing to break eggs to make this particular omelette. Now, we all need to be all the more willing to break eggs where we've got some sort of responsibility for someone. If you're a leader in church life, you need to be a little bit more deliberate and alert to this situation. We need our Christian communities to be about accountability, don't we? A willingness to say tough things if necessary, because we're convinced that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. I wonder if you're convinced of that. Here's the challenging question. Do you love your friends? Do you care enough for your friends to risk their friendship for the sake of their salvation? That's a challenging question, isn't it? Do you care enough for your friends to be willing to risk your friendship with them for the sake of their salvation? My wife has twice written letters to two different friends, warning them that the relationships they had started were inappropriate for Christians and were jeopardising their salvation. In each case, there was a very real fear that those people would never speak to Jenny again. One of the contexts where many of us will need to make regular rebuke is in our parenting, isn't it? Do we care enough for our children to be willing to upset them at times? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." Our sentimental culture tells us that our children are basically good, and therefore our job as parents is to encourage them to be themselves and to make them happy at all costs. Theodore Dalrymple, who for many years was a doctor in the East End, says this. He says, "Often parents, by their own lights, good parents, would come to me to ask why their son or daughter had turned out so bad, so moody, aggressive, violent, and criminal. They found this difficult to understand because, in their own words, we gave him or her everything. When asked what they meant by everything, they replied, give or take a material possession or two, well, the latest trainers, an iPod, a CD player." He writes a bit further on, "It comes as a genuine shock to parents of children to whom nothing has been denied that they should turn out selfish, demanding, and intolerant of the slightest frustration. parenting needs to be about training our children for maturity, doesn't it? It means rebuking and restraining their fallen sinful desires and training them to accept right rebuke and to repent. Respond rightly to rebuke and be willing to break eggs. I think they're obvious implications of what Paul has been saying, aren't they? But I don't think these were the implications that were actually at the front of his mind as he was writing. I think the big application that he had in mind, which he presses home at the beginning and end of today's passage, is this: follow a pastor who's willing to break eggs. Follow a pastor who's willing to break eggs. In particular, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to follow him personally, and not the new, more attractive leaders who had started to come into the church and who they were tempted to start to follow instead. Did you notice the surprising thing that Paul wrote in verse 12? He wrote, "Even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." Isn't that surprising? The sin in the Corinthian church seemed to have particular implications for Paul's relationship with them. And therefore, more than the rights and wrongs of the situation itself, Paul's concern was that they were restored to fellowship with him, that they realised just how important he was to them. And that's his appeal in verse 2. "Make room for us in your hearts." That's what makes sense of this long digression that he's just finished in chapters 3 through to 6. He had started to talk about his dealings with the Corinthian church in the first two chapters, and then he seems to have been diverted by a long section on authentic Christian ministry, which various people spoke on here over last summer. But it all makes sense when we see the climax of that section and the appeal which he's pushing home through chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. Paul's pastoral purpose was to urge the church to be restored in fellowship with him and to fall into line under his leadership again. And we might need to hear that message if we're tempted to disregard the Apostle Paul. We might say that we're Christian, we're quite happy with the teaching of Jesus himself, but maybe we find Paul harsh, confrontational, teaching some ideas we find difficult to accept. Maybe we need to heed that call to make room for Paul in our hearts, to grasp his purity of purpose and his right exercise of pastoral responsibility. More generally, though, we need to seek out and follow pastors today who are willing to rebuke where necessary, who are willing to break eggs in order to make their omelettes. I wonder what sort of Christian leader you tend to follow. Some churches make it their aim to boost people's self-esteem. There's even an organisation, apparently, called Affirming Catholicism. Soon after I became a Christian, I went for a while to a church which I thought was great, because I always walked out of there feeling 2 feet taller. But sometimes it's right to walk out of church feeling about that big, isn't it? The role of a pastor is not to make us feel good about ourselves, but to shepherd the flock. And that means occasionally a tap with the rod of discipline, a word of rebuke. That always needs to be done with the most pure of motives. It's never an excuse for bullying. Remember Paul's defence of his motives and the deep pastoral love he had for the church. Middle of verse 2, he writes, "We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die for you." But does your pastor, do the Christian leaders that you tend to listen to and follow, do they love you enough to be more concerned for your salvation than for their popularity? Are they willing, not just simply to be affirming, but have they shown themselves willing to make a rebuke where necessary? Are you being grown in your self-esteem or in your godly maturity? A church which is concerned for godly maturity will run the risk of being seen as judgmental. Maybe it'll get a reputation for being harsh and not the sort of place you'd want to go, especially not the sort of place you'd want to take your friends who are looking into Christian things. But if the church is genuinely concerned for godly maturity, if its motivation is for the salvation of souls, if its pastoral care is exercised with the utmost love and compassion, well, imagine what a wonderful thing that mature Christian community will be. Not a collection of immature, self-centred individualists, always squabbling about who's upset who, and letting persistent sin go unaddressed. But instead, pure and blameless, selfless and sacrificial. It will be, in other words, a most beautiful and attractive omelette. That would be a great thing to look for and pray for, wouldn't it? Let's pray that now, shall we? Our Father God, thank you that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. We pray, our Father, for ourselves, that when we are faced with rebuke, that we'll respond rightly to it. Not in self-justifying, but in repentance where it's needed. Please, Father, make us those ourselves who are willing to break eggs where necessary, who are willing to say hard things to one another, and especially to those under our care. And please, Father, raise up for us pastors who are willing to break eggs where necessary. Please, Father, make us those who are willing to accept rebuke, who are willing to seek out pastors, who will say hard things, who are more concerned for our salvation than for their popularity. We pray these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.